Good morning. So last week I took a little over 30 minutes to cover 5 verses. This morning there's 50 verses. So you do the math. You know, technology is always advancing, and it's advancing in every area of life, and this includes in the military circle. There's a new group of weapons, they're called blinding laser weapons, that are being developed. Now, there are international treaties in effect that have limited the strength of the lasers that are supposed to be used for military purposes, but it may not surprise you to hear that there are some nations who have set aside those regulations, and they're designing what they want to design. One of those designs is the ZM-87, if you want to pick that up on Amazon. I'm not sure if it's readily available. But it's called a portable laser disruptor. Yeah. It sounds straight out of Star Wars. The purpose of this portable laser disruptor is to blind the enemy, to dizzy or damage their vision so they can no longer see. The whole principle behind this, to render a soldier ineffective, you don't need to destroy him. You just need to blind him, take away his ability to see. Blinding them is enough. I probably don't need to explain why I'm using that illustration. The enemy is focused on blinding God's people to the truth. And he is still at work doing this. It's his primary vehicle. And we see it this morning in the text that Joel read for us. The enemy was blinding the Jews from what was standing right in front of them. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If I could write a mission statement for Satan, which he's not contacted me, and I wouldn't do it anyway, it would be 2 Corinthians 4:4. He doesn't want the world to see the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So he'll go to any length to blind, to confuse, and to distort. And none of us in this room are immune. Amen. So this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to turn our eyes to what Jesus has to say about himself. As Joel said, the feeding of the 5,000 just happened the day before. And the people are looking for him because, you remember, they wanted to raise up and make him king because this must be the prophet, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. But he wasn't where they expected him to be. So we turn our attention to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And in true Jesus style, he answers their question. But the question they should have been asking, the deeper question. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Just a little context, something that we're missing. In the first century, in Greco-Roman literature, when someone is said to be ruled by their stomach, that was another way the author would call someone a fool. A fool is someone who is driven by their desires, who is ruled by their stomach. And here Jesus is saying, you're looking for me not because you saw the sign, but because you saw the miracle. Let me explain that. He uses the word sign. The title of this sermon series, this section of John that we're in, is "Have You Seen the Signs?" See, signs are interesting things. The purpose of a sign is to, through the sign, to draw your eyes to something bigger, something more important. But the danger of a sign is sometimes our eyes are focused too low and they get lost in the miracle. So the feeding of the 5,000, the sign was who can do that? Who can create this kind of food from next to nothing to feed a multitude? Who but God? But their eyes saw that which filled their bellies, not the Messiah the sign was pointing to. So the beauty of a sign for those who have eyes to see, it points them to the truth. The danger of a sign for those who don't have eyes to see, they can get lost in the miracle. And that's what's happened here. They missed the object of the sign and focused instead on the miracle. Jesus is calling their spiritual bluff. You're trying to sanctify your desires and your passions. You want a king to rule you now. I'm calling your spiritual bluff. You're not looking for me. You're looking for something else. He goes on, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So we have this language of working. And we could get confused by this. It would be easy for the enemy to blur our sight to make us think, well, we need to work to earn what God has for us. Because it says right here, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures. But don't let the blindness hit you before the text continues, which the Son of Man will give to you. It only comes from one place, and it's the Son of Man. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. The Son alone can provide this food. Now we see the spiritual blindness in verse 28. So they said to him, "What must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God?" There is a lot of pride in that sentence. There is a huge presumption in that sentence. The idea is, you know, I could do what God wants me to do if you just tell me. I'm capable. Just tell me what it is God wants from me, and guess what? I got it. I'll do it. What blows me away is the previous verse, verse 27. Jesus has just revealed some huge things about himself in verse 27. He is the Son of Man. We've talked about this before. They would hear this and they would hear the undertones of Daniel and God's man, the one who is the ruler, the one who is sent from above, this Messiah figure. So Jesus just said, "I'm the Son of Man. God has placed his seal on me." That's a pretty big claim right there. And third, "I can provide you eternal life." So Jesus reveals all of this, and they focus on works. They have this incredible revelation of who Jesus is. The Son of Man has just declared who he is and what he can do, and all they can think about is themselves and what they can do. The blindness defies imagination, yet it's all around us. Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God." Notice what he just did. They ask the question, "Tell us what the works are that we need to do so we can get them done." And Jesus goes from the plural to the singular in his response. "This, one thing, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." All right, so they're getting it. Not really, but they're getting it. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, a little background could be helpful here. There was a rabbinic tradition that said, the first redeemer, Moses, who delivered them from Egypt, called down manna from heaven so that they would have food to eat. The second redeemer, the one who is to come, the prophet who is like Moses, that redeemer is also going to call down manna from heaven for the people to eat. But it's going to be bigger. It's going to be better. So when you're reading this dialogue, because that's what this is, this isn't a sermon, this is a dialogue. This is push and push back. This is not a sincere request. This is a challenge. Basically, all right then, what sign do you do that we might see and believe you? What work do you perform? This reminds me of the story of a young man who went up to Socrates, the great philosopher. And he comes up to Socrates and he says, oh, great Socrates, teach me so that I might possess knowledge. Well, Socrates was, you know, he'd been around the block a few times. He knew an arrogant blowhard when he saw one. So he said, come with me. And he takes the man to the sea and they walk into the sea until they're about chest height. And Socrates, that's what I like to call him, Socrates asks him, so what is it that you want? Oh, great Socrates, I want knowledge. Okay. And he dunks him under the water and holds him there for about 30 seconds and then lets him up. And the man is gasping. And Socrates, what is it that you want? Oh, wise and wonderful Socrates, I want wisdom. Okay. 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35. What is it that you want? Oh, Socrates, great teacher, I want knowledge. Okay. 36, 37. He gets to 40, lets him up. What do you want? Air. I want air. Socrates says, well, when you want knowledge as much as you want air, then you will receive knowledge. These people don't know what they want. Well, what sign are you going to do so that we might see? The message that Jesus has for them is the same message that he has for us. Jesus is going to tell them what they need to see. He's going to recalibrate their vision. This is an illustration that's only going to work for the first three rows. This is a nose. We need to have our vision calibrated. We need to have a filter put in place so that we can see as Jesus would have us see, so that we might be able to know that you need to have a different pair of glasses, so that we might be able to know what it is that we're supposed to know. Because far too often, when we are looking with our own eyes, the question we're asking is the same as these men and women. Well, tell me what it is that I'm supposed to do so I can do it, so I can do what God wants from me. No, we need to put on glasses so we can bring into focus the truth. We need Jesus to give us eyes to see. And so he goes on. In verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is turning their interpretive lens upside down. He's saying, no, You guys are talking about Moses as the first redeemer. Moses is the one who called down manna from heaven. That's not the way it works. There has always only been one redeemer, and it ain't Moses. Your eyes are focused on this prophet, but you're missing the entire point. The grammar here. The Father, my Father, gives you the true bread from heaven. That's a good translation. Here's the problem. It's in a present tense, so it can be translated that way. It can also be translated in another way, and both are right. So English doesn't capture this, but when you would hear this, when you would read this, two ideas would be standing there. One, my Father gives you, but also, my Father is giving you at this moment the true bread from heaven. So my Father is the one who gives you the true bread from heaven, and my Father is giving you at this moment, right now, the true bread of heaven. Manna perished. Remember that? If you hung on to it, the shelf life on manna, not great. It perished. And how many people who ate this supernatural bread from heaven are still walking around today?
Goose egg.
None. So the manna perished, and the people who ate the manna perished. Jesus is actually doing something a little bit bigger here. The law of Moses, the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah is full of beauty and truth. But the law of Moses would be replaced by that to which it pointed, that which would fulfill it. So the manna was the sign. They got lost in the miracle. The manna was pointing to the true bread, that which will truly give life. The Torah is pointing to the perfect fulfillment of the law. But they don't have eyes to see. They need to have their vision recalibrated. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. There has always been only one Redeemer, and it has always been Jesus. He is here now, and he is fulfilling the promises of God right in front of them. And a huge point, gives life to the world. He is fulfilling the promises of God not just for the Jewish people, but for all those who would come. Jesus is standing right in front of them. You're looking for miracles. I am the fulfillment of everything that has been promised. You don't have eyes to see. Verse 34, I've always read this charitably. I thought this was a wake-up moment, and they were like the woman at the well. Sir, give us this food. But that, I think, may have been a mistake to read it charitably. Their response, when they ask in chapter 6, verse 34, they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Again, the grammar there, they could have phrased it a different way, but it has the idea of duration and repetition. So give us this bread always. So give it to us now, and then give it to us again, and always be giving it to us. Always give us this food. Prove it. They're basically saying, prove it. You're saying that this is bigger than Moses? Prove it. They are so blinded by that which is perishing, they can't make sense of the eternal. Let's pull back from the text for just a second. Isn't this true of us? We can be so distracted by that which is perishing, we can lose sight of that which is eternal. Technology is not a bad thing. Comfort is not a bad thing. Delicious meals are not bad things.
Amen.
Coffee is not a bad thing. But we can get so caught up in that which is temporary that we lose sight of that which is eternal. We can be so distracted by that which gives us pleasure in the moment that we lose sight of the beauty of sacrifice for that which gives us joy eternally. There are things all around us that are blinding us, and we need to recalibrate our vision. We need to be able to see clearly. Insofar as anything gives us pleasure or joy, praise God, it does so because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Our affections are to be for Him. You know, we've talked about this before. The music that we enjoy, the clothes that we wear, the places that we gather together, all sorts of different things can become more important than the thing to which they are pointing. Does it matter that there is a lectern here or not a lectern here? Does it matter that there is a guitar and a piano or no instruments at all or a bass and a drum set? None of that matters. What matters is what it's pointing to. They could get so lost in that which is perishing, they could not see that which is eternal. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, there's seven of these in the book of John. I am statements followed by a predicate, fancy word which means something to tell us what he's getting at. This is the most famous of them. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Augustine says about this, this is a picture of the eternal sufficiency in which there is no want. In Jesus, in Christ, you lack for nothing. He is sufficient. He is enough. There is never any lack. Martin Luther, I love this. He talks about in Jesus there is an eating that provides a deep rest for your whole being, even when all around you should fall to pieces. In Jesus, there is rest. In Him, there is enough. You will hunger for nothing. You will thirst no more in Him. He is sufficient. Jumping ahead to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is focusing our lenses so that we might be able to see. Now he makes it clear the deficiency of Moses' bread. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So in the eating, in the previous verses, in what we read, in what I've jumped over, we see that in the eating is the idea of coming and believing. It's all wrapped up in this same idea. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now he's getting controversial. I want you to see something. Jesus makes it explicit. He is the one he's talking about. I am the living bread that's come down. He is giving it for the life This is a voluntary sacrifice. When he uses that flesh word, he's pointing to something. This metaphor is pointing to something. The language of flesh is the language of sacrifice. And as we prepare to come to this table, we need to think of this table in the same way we should think of manna. Some have used this very passage that we're in right now to say that this meal that we are going to enjoy together, this bread and this cup, saves you. In order for you to have right standing before God, you need to participate in this meal because it is justifying you again and again and again. But that's an abuse of the text. It's not even close to what the text says. This, just as the manna from heaven, is pointing to something. It's pointing to something greater than it is in itself. The language of sacrifice. The Jews then disputed among themselves. This is another one of those fun words that just doesn't quite make it in. This is really sharp arguing with each other. This is a sharp conversation. And it's not that they are debating one side or the other. They are all saying, what is he talking about? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The moment that he brought drinking blood into the conversation, he went from confusing and controversial to scandalous. Blood was right out of the picture for consumption. That's what the pagans did. We do not drink blood. We have in our culture this mindset that the lifeblood of something, that in blood there is life, and that if you are dying, you need a transfusion of blood so that you might live. That is not the testimony of Scripture. When blood is talked about in the Scriptures, it's pointing to death and to sacrifice. So Jesus is making it explicit for those who have eyes to see. He's talking about something bigger. His flesh and his blood. Sacrifice. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Why can he say this? Because there is no meal out there that gives eternal life. There is only one place that eternal life comes, from which it comes, and that is Jesus Christ. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This abide word is going to come up again and again in the Gospel of John. It's a big word. The Father, we read in John 14, the Father abides in the Son. In chapter 1, we see that the Spirit abides upon Jesus. And when we fast forward all the way to chapter 15, we see that believers abide in Christ and he in him, in them. This is an intimate relationship. That those who participate in this sacrifice, there is life. There is eternal life. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is attempting to recalibrate our vision so that we might see what we truly need. And the answer is wholly found in him. It would be easy to get lost in the flesh and the blood language and ideas about cannibalism and everything. This is a metaphor as made explicit, but it is a metaphor that is pointing to something that is very real. The flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. The flesh given as a sacrifice, the blood poured out to pay for sin. As we approach this table, we need to look to where it's pointing. And the beautiful thing about this meal that we're about to enjoy together is it's pointing two directions at the same time. The sign is pointing to the signifier. The sign is pointing to Jesus on the cross. Every single one of us in this room has been corrupted by this thing called sin. Yeah, that arrogance. And they said, well, just tell us what God needs. Well, tell us what the works of God are, and we'll take care of it. We'll do it. There's nothing any of us can do. Nothing. There is no act or sacrifice or gift or charitable donation or massive pilgrimage you can go on that is enough. There's nothing you can do. The sign points to what has been done. The body and the flesh, that which you come to and believe, is enough. In Jesus, there is life. Apart from Jesus, there is nothing. So this morning, if you come and you do not believe, I have good news. There's nothing you need to do to earn God's approval, because the only one who could do the work has already done it on your behalf. You simply need to come and believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the bread of life. He is fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect life and paid the price so that you might be able to stand before the Father. And God looks upon you and sees not you and your sin and your error, but sees his Son. He who is enough. He in whom he is well pleased. If I could ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion. In a moment, the bread will be distributed. And don't worry, this metaphor accommodates those who are gluten-free. If you see tin foil in the plate, I found out recently someone thought that was discarded gum. It is not. It is a gluten-free wafer, so you too can participate. But as the bread is distributed, hang on to it so that we all might take it together. And this morning, as we reflect upon what Jesus has said, as we reflect on how he has calibrated our vision, that we would be able to see what it is we need to see, that it is him, that he is enough. His sacrifice was sufficient. We don't need him to give it to us again and again and again, as they were asking, because once is enough. And it is enough for all.